From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and it is a delight to welcome you to this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, the contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. I read a very disturbing comment. A comment made by GQ magazine, which lists the Bible in the top 21 most overrated books of all time. Say the editors of GQ, the Holy Bible is certainly not the finest thing that man has ever produced. It is repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious, that is, abounding in pompous morality. It is foolish, and even at times it is ill-intentioned. When I read that, the first thing I thought is, I wonder if GQ would say that about the Quran, and yet the arrangement of the Quran is atrocious. Its prophecies are unspectacular. And its elegance, well, it's grossly overstated. I think of what the 19th century Scottish essayist and social historian Thomas Carlyle remarked in saying that the followers of Muhammad regard their Quran with a reverence that few Christians pay even to their Bible, and yet the difference between the two can hardly be overstated. The Bible is a majestic literary tapestry. The Bible is arranged with desirable coherence, with decipherable chronology, with discernible context, by contrast. It is Quranic arrangement that is discombobulated, disjointed, disorganized. And you have to remember that Carlyle expressed considerable admiration for Muhammad. He was a fan. And yet his disdain for Allah's Quranic arrangement was palpable. He said, "I must say, it is as toilsome reading as I have ever undertook. It is a wearisome, confused jumble. It is crude. It is incondite. It is endless iteration, long-windedness, entanglement, most crude." He concludes, "It is written as badly as almost any book ever was." But do you hear that from GQ? No. It would be politically incorrect to attack the Quran. However, it is, unfortunately, very politically correct and profitable, I might add, to attack the Holy Bible. So when they call the Bible repetitive, I often wonder if they realize that repetition has a purpose. So in contrast to theological students today who drowned in a sea of opinions and fear formulating concepts in clear, concise, and memorable prose, you think about the master teacher and his writings, his statements are chronicled in Scripture. He used deliberate formulation of repetition. Why? To cause his hearers to remember. Suffice it to say, the disciples recognized the intended summaries of their master because of the poetic form in which he communicated them, the stress he placed on them, the manner in which he repeated them in his longer speeches. Put another way, he left us a memorable oral tradition, and like it or not, memory involves repetition. I have been memorizing for most of my Christian life, in fact, all of my Christian life, and you always need repetition. I know lots of memory tricks, but if you want to take something from your short-term memory to your long-term memory, it requires repetition. So the Bible is repetitive, that's true, but repetition with a purpose. But what about GQ saying that the Bible is self-contradictory? Part of the reason fundamentalists on the left, like the GQ editorial board, think that the Bible is self-contradictory is that they try to make the language of the Bible walk on all fours. I think of something like a mustard seed. You know, if Jesus says the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds that a Palestinian farmer plants in the ground and it becomes a large bush and or tree and the birds, they nest in its branches, well, the fundamentalists on the left, they want to take that. And they say, well, Jesus didn't know that orchid seeds are smaller than mustard seeds, so he couldn't have been God. This is clearly contradictory. It is bad. It is absurd, particularly in a light of the scientific world in which we live today. But the reality is, Jesus was simply using something familiar to people of his time, and he was using that as an illustration for the kingdom that starts small, like a mustard seed, and then becomes large and fills the earth. And of course, the orchid seed wouldn't fit the parable or the proverb. And the idea here is that they are trying to take the language, make that language, well, they squeeze it into this wooden fundamentalist literalistic labyrinth out of which nothing but nonsense can appear, where in reality, Jesus is using an illustration. So they're trying to make the language of the Bible walk on all fours, and that way they have an opportunity to criticize the Bible or think about self-contradictory statements. I've heard more than one critic of the Bible say, well, you know, the Bible's not very, very clear because if anything is contradictory, it is the Proverbs. So supposedly you have the smartest man who ever lived, Solomon, saying, do not answer a fool according to his folly or you will be like him yourself, and then turning right around in the same phrase or the same sonnet saying, answer a fool according to his folly or he will be wise in his own eyes. Well, Solomon, if he was really wise, he wouldn't have contradicted himself in the space of two sentences. At times, of course, what Solomon was really saying is that a fool posits more questions than a veritable army of wise men can answer, so answering would only contribute to a misguided sense of self-significance. At other times, an apt answer may prod the fool to a true valuation of things so that they might be poured out in new and better fashion. In any case, the truly wise know when and when not to answer a fool. And then the word is used with respect to the Bible by the GQ editors, sententious. One of the meanings, and I think this is the meaning that they have in mind, abounding in pompous moralizing. And I suppose they might well have thought of Christ's Sermon on the Mount as pompous moralizing. However, what's pompous is if we ourselves determine what is right or wrong. But if the Creator of the universe gives us parameters within which to live our lives, is that pompous moralizing? Of course not. We can be thankful that he who constructed all things in accordance with his good pleasure has also pleasured to tell us what those parameters are, so that we will not step our foot into quagmire. And then they use the word foolish. And I might say that what's really foolish is what the fool says. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And all too often when you get to know these people who are famous editors of these famous magazines who are communicating a materialistic, philosophical naturalist, scientist worldview, that they're suggesting that everything is a function of simply blind chance. And what's really foolish is to suppose that you know what's best, like, you know, like Dear Abby pontificating that couples can watch porn to spice up their sex lives as long as both individuals are comfortable with it. Now we know from the neuroplasticity of the brain, from many other physiological and psychological factors, that the parameters that God put around our lives in this regard, including not watching porn, actually pretty wise, particularly when watching porn objectifies women. Or GQ-type magazines pontificating to women that porn is in some way or other going to empower them. That's what's foolish. Or that nothing produces everything, that life comes from non-life, or that the life that comes from non-life can produce metaphysical realities. I love what President Theodore Roosevelt said in this regard. He said, every thinking person, when they think, realize that the teachings of the Bible are so interwoven with our whole civic and social life that it would be literally impossible for us to figure what life would be if those teachings were removed. We would lose almost all the standards by which we now judge both public and private morals, all the standards to which we, with more or less resolution, strive to raise ourselves. And he's absolutely right, because the legacy of the English Bible is the ethos, the mores, the civil liberties, the art, the language, the science, the jurisprudence of Western civilization, the greatest civilization in the history of humanity. The real problem, I would say, is not the sufficiency of Scripture, but the inability of moderns to plumb the depth of Scripture. Instead of learning to scuba dive into the deep waters of the Scripture, these shallow people snorkel in surface things and succeed only in burning their backs, their frothy lifestyles marking the surface nature of their lives. And then, of course, GQ and its editors say that the Bible's ill-intentioned. And I would retort that what is ill-intentioned is a post-truth culture that denies that there's anything such as objective truth. What's ill-intentioned is to purport to tell the gullible that the Bible is repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious, foolish. If you just take a glance at the linguistic brilliance of Revelation, or the genius of Genesis, you know, Genesis, such a classic in which you have an author, Moses, interlacing a historical narrative with symbolism and repetitive poetic structure, where he employs the powerful elements of story, all of which is necessary to set the foundation for the rest of redemptive history. When you think of the literary mnemonic by which we are daily reminded of God's creative prowess, whereby the history of creation is remembered and recalled through its association with the continuous seven-day cycle of life, or the Hebrew symmetries, or the parallelisms, or the sevenfold patterns. If you consider all of that and more, well, it's very, very hard to imagine a more inappropriate description than the word ill-intentioned. Of course, the problem is not just with GQ. It is unfortunately with Christians who have failed to read the Bible for all its worth and therefore simply cannot adequately defend its veracity. I mentioned the Quran. It's clearly an unreliable revelation. It prostitutes the Bible. It denies the deity of Jesus Christ. It misrepresents the Trinity. It repudiates the cross and more. It's replete with faulty ethics, riddled with factual errors, and its eloquence is but feigned. But the Bible? I think the people that are denouncing the Bible today simply do not know how to read the Bible for all its worth. And therefore, they're saying what is politically correct, but patently false, with respect to the greatest book ever written in the history of humanity. We'll be right back with your questions, 888-ASK-HANK.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The history of Islam is one of wanton carnage and horrific oppression, and it has been whitewashed beyond recognition by our politically correct elites. According to credible sources, 120 million Africans, 80 million Hindus, 60 million Christians, 10 million Buddhists have been slaughtered in the name of Islam. And that doesn't include the millions of Muslims killed by other Muslims. Islam is the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel. Read Hank Hanegraaff's stunning book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. Receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. or call 888-7000-CRI. There is no greater need in our post-truth culture of confusion than the clarification of truth, what truth is, how one can know truth, and most importantly, why we must submit our personal preferences to truth, no matter the cost. Be sure to read Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World by Abdu Murray. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go right back to the phone lines. Next up is Matthew listening in Santa Valley, Arizona on the web. Hi, Matthew.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
And so I had a question that was based on a passage that I had seen or had read yesterday in John 17, verse 5. And to paragraph that, it's basically Jesus asking the Father to glorify him with the glory that they both shared prior to the beginning of the world. And it kind of sparked a question that I'd had as to how much Jesus actually remembered of his presence in heaven prior to being born.
Yeah, you know, that's a hard question to answer because on the one hand, we can say with certainty everything, meaning that from the perspective of his divinity, he would know all things. However, what we read in Philippians chapter 2 is that our nature, our attitude, we ought to have that of Jesus Christ, who, being in nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, meaning that he set aside the prerogative for independently using his divine attributes. So on the one hand, from the perspective of his divinity, he would know everything. On the other hand, from the perspective of his humanity, he would know what he had learned, what he had been schooled in by Joseph and Mary and those around him. And that was very substantial because remember in Luke chapter 2, after 3 days of looking for Jesus, Mary and Joseph found Jesus sitting among the teachers and listening to them and then asking them questions. And as people were listening to this engagement with Jesus and the teachers, they were astonished. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So you see here that Jesus knew a tremendous amount because he had learned a tremendous amount. And we can never diminish the genuine nature of Christ's humanity. He is one person with two natures, 100% human, 100% divine. So as a human, he learned, he grew in wisdom, knowledge, and stature. As God, he knew all things. And there are times in Scripture where we see Christ speaking from the perspective of his divinity, which is voluntarily veiled, but he has the prerogative to do what God alone can do. For example, he has the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. So again, the answer to the question is, from one perspective, everything. From the other perspective, he grew in wisdom and stature and knowledge.
Okay.
Okay?
All right, great.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Reginald in Ohio, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Reginald.
Yes, hi. Praise God, my pastor. Hank, I appreciate you. I appreciate you every day, and I pray that God continue to heal your body. I'm calling in reference that's been troubling me ever since last week. I called in and was asking you about the evidence of Dr. Martin Luther King did not believe in the Trinity, and also something about the resurrection. And I just want to know what evidence holds truth to that.
Yeah, there was actually an article in the Christian Research Journal, and if you recall the conversation I had, because I recall that one very, very vividly. I don't remember all the conversations I have, but that one I do remember, where we had an article in the Christian Research Journal in which we were giving principles from the life and legacy of Martin Luther King Jr. It was written by Sean McDowell, Josh McDowell's son. It's a fantastic article. And someone called up and questioned how we could possibly have an article in the journal about Martin Luther King Jr. and principles that we could learn from him when, in fact, he denied some of the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And then those essentials were brought up, and I simply said that all truth is God's truth, and the principles communicated by Martin Luther King Jr. with respect to this article, where we are to love our enemies, the ends do not justify the means, we need to count the cost, but be optimistic about the future. Everyone can make a difference, and we ought to have a tough mind but a tender heart. All principles that I think that we can agree with, whatever your persuasions happen to be. So there's a lot that we can learn from the life and legacy of Martin Luther King Jr. However, I also pointed out that there was an article in the Christian Research Journal by LaShawn Barber, in which there is some documentation with respect to the resurrection, for example. And I can't remember all the details in the article, but I do remember that while he was at Cosier Theological Seminary, he revealed that he was still questioning the authenticity of such doctrines as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the actual physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's not at all strange, because in a lot of circles, there is this process of demythologizing the Bible, taking the supernatural out of the Bible, such as the resurrection, the incarnation, etc. So, yeah, I mean, I'm not an expert on his theology by any stretch of the imagination, but I do recall reading that article, and I also know that when articles like that are written, they're carefully scrutinized by our research staff before they're printed. So I feel very confident that the information communicated in that article is correct as to the beliefs of Martin Luther King at a particular stage in his life. I don't know that that was the belief that he had throughout his life, but I do know that he has written about this himself. For example, what experiences of Christians living in the early Christian century led to the Christian doctrines of the divine sonship of Jesus, the virgin birth, and the bodily resurrection? It was written in 1949 when King was 20, and ideas do evolve over time. I mean, I don't have the exact views that I had when I had 20, I can tell you that for sure. But he wrote that the external evidence for the authenticity of the resurrection is found wanting. And he implied that the bodily resurrection was a mythological story that early Christians spread to explain the faith that he could never die and to symbolize their experiences with Christ. So at least at that point, there's clear evidence that he was questioning the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we would say to that, of course, that Paul gives us undeniable proof that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He gives a four-part argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ suffered fatal torment, that the tomb was indeed empty, that Christianity cannot survive an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ, that Jesus Christ appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he had indeed risen from the dead, and that the disciples were absolutely transformed by the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. That is the nucleus of the argument presented for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, which can be expanded upon. And of course, I did that in a book titled Resurrection. So I believe with absolute certainty, it's not blind faith, but faith in evidence that Christ did in fact rise from the dead in accordance with the scriptures, which are an authority that can be trusted.
Yes, he did. So, but are you saying these writings is in 1949 of Dr. King's actual handwriting?
Yes.
Okay. I'll do some research.
Yeah, and again, I mean, his views may have changed over time. I mean, we ought to take into account what I mentioned, his relative youth. And again, I used myself as an example in that my views have changed over time as I've matured and grown in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if these were his beliefs, the question becomes, did he ever repudiate these beliefs? And perhaps if we examine the entirety of his work, you will be able to come up with your research with a definitive answer.
Okay. Thank you very much, Hank. I do.
Well, you got it. And again, I have great, great admiration for Martin Luther King Jr. I mean, when you think about someone who counted the cost and yet was optimistic, he first comes into my mind, at least. I mean, here he's a man that was fully aware that what he was doing would likely cost him his life. You know, here's a guy that was stabbed. His home was bombed on multiple occasions. He was ultimately martyred for his beliefs, and yet amidst his suffering, he refused to succumb to despair. I think about that, and I think, wow, whatever light and momentary problems I'm going through for the stands I take, I ought to wear them as a badge of honor and be optimistic, count the cost, yes, but be optimistic nonetheless.
Thank you, Hank.
You got it. Yeah, and for anybody that wants to know a little more about this article, it's in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. It was written by Sean McDowell, and it is titled Five Apologetic Lessons from the Writings of Martin Luther King Jr. I love the fifth one as well, where he tells us that we ought to have a tough mind but a tender heart. So he is saying that we have to combine the toughness of the serpent with the softness of the dove, a tough mind, a tender heart. And he's calling people to develop their minds. And I think this is something that we all ought to be doing, developing this realistic appraisal of things, having decisive judgments, sharp minds, but again, while we speak the truth boldly, we must do it from a heart of love. The current edition of the Christian Research Journal you can find on the web at equip.org, where you can subscribe to the journal in a safe, secure fashion. Again, on the web, equip.org. A shout out to all those that stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. We could not do what we're doing, not only here, but around the world without you. So thank you from the bottom of my heart. For those who have never taken the step of supporting us prayerfully and financially, please consider doing that. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. We've got some fantastic resources you can see there right on the web as you give this month. We'll be right back with a quote of the day.
Increasingly, Western culture embraces confusion as a virtue and decries certainty as a sin. Those who are confused about sexuality and identity are viewed as heroes. Those who are confused about morality are progressive pioneers. Conversely, those who express certainty about any of these issues are seen as bigoted and intolerant. In Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World, Abdu Murray responds to the confusion by offering gospel clarity that can touch the hearts and minds of those in our post-truth culture. To receive your copy of Saving Truth as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches.
888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. So rapid and pandemic has been the decline of biblical literacy and spiritual discernment that our once unimaginable post-truth culture is effectively becoming an anti-truth culture. While the sun is setting on the Western Church, Islam is now the fastest growing religion in the world. This means that it's not simply enough to be aware of this threat. Christians need to wake up, stand up, and speak up. This means being able to counter the outright lies about Islam that otherwise will go unchecked with horrendous consequences. And that's what Hank Hanegraaff's book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion, will enable you to do. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, call 888-7000-CRI. Make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. In The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien's character Faramir voices the thoughts of countless soldiers throughout history. War must be, while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. If you too love what together we defend, our faith, biblical truth, and our freedoms, become a member of CRI's support team today by calling 888-7000-CRI. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his black leather-bound, silver-embossed Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition revised and updated. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. That's 888-7000-CRI or simply visit our website at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The quote of the day comes from Dan Story. I don't think I've ever done this. I was reading the Christian Research Journal, and I was so fascinated by the article, God's Other Book, of course, talking about the Book of Nature, or General Revelation. It was written by Dan Story. He's the author of several books and dozens of articles, and he's a frequent contributor to the Christian Research Journal. And as I was reading his article, I thought, wow, this ought to be the quote of the day, and here it goes. writes Dan, just as the human race possesses an intuitive sense of eternity because God placed such knowledge in the human heart, just as the human race intuitively recognizes a universal moral code because God placed such a code in the human conscience, so too God placed in us an awareness of his existence, which can be awakened through contact with nature. We might say we become aware of God's presence by reading the book of nature. The call of the wild is God's voiceless summons. It is his universal self-disclosure to the entire human family. I thought that was profound and deep and resonant and beautiful. He also says, this is not part of the quote of the day, but he says, to understand the book of nature requires that we look at nature more as a poet than as a scientist. I think that's right. This means that we have to be alert to our feelings more than facts. That is, seek to be more sensitive to the pleasures, elevated thoughts and impressions, and insight into spiritual realities that the wild nature conjures up. Eliot was a lover of nature, and I was reading that quote of the day or that article with Eliot in mind. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Cheryl, Charlotte, North Carolina, listening on WHVN. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. Nice talking to you.
Thank you so much for taking my call. I follow you on Facebook, and I've just been so overjoyed to see what the Lord's done in your life, especially with your health. So very glad to hear your voice.
Thank you.
So my question is, I've been introduced to, not by selection, kind of involuntary, teaching on deliverance. And I've been a very strong in my faith for 20 years, and to hear what I'm hearing is very disconcerting, and I wanted to hear your approach on this, in that they teach that that you can be delivered from generational curses. So I understand what the Bible says about generational curses. In my understanding of that is that to simplify it in my terms, is to break the curse of passing down to your children the lack of understanding and teachings of the Lord. So my husband and I dedicated our daughter when she was young to the Lord, and that we would break any generational curses of hindrances from learning about the Lord in our lives, and that it was our goal to lead her, you know, and teach her and guide her in the way the Lord would have her. But I'm hearing that deliverance from generational curses is so much deeper, such as witchcraft or alcoholism or drug abuse or cancer even. What's your take on that?
Well, I think you have to ask about the veracity of generational curses to begin with. Is this a biblical idea? And I think what the Bible communicates is that consequences, not curses, are passed on through the generations. So in that sense, the Bible says that children are punished for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. You find that in Exodus chapter 20. So the implication of that is that the child of an alcoholic father frequently will suffer neglect and abuse as a direct consequence of this sinful behavior on the part of the father. And the descendants of those who hate God are more likely to follow in the footsteps of their forefathers. So there are consequences that come with those sins, but I don't think that you can say that these are generational curses. In fact, let me go further and say that Scripture explicitly tells us that the son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. So when ancient Israel would quote this proverb, you know, this famous proverb that said, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on end, how does God respond? Well, he says, as surely as I live, you should not quote that proverb in the land, because it is the soul who sins that is the soul who will die. So again, I think that the presupposition of generational curses is simply popular in modern-day Christianity, but I don't think it's grounded in Scripture. Consequences, not curses, are what follow.
and that, thank you for using that word. That makes it very clear. There apparently is a darker side to teaching in these churches today, and it's really, it struck a chord in me and a passion to get to the root of why people are going to deliverance services, you know, expelling spirits. I do, you know, not to get into a
yeah, that's a big problem. I'm glad you brought that up, because that's a big problem as well. So, you know, I've been to these deliverance services as well. I remember, I think it was Derek Prince. He was speaking in a church in Atlanta, Georgia, when I lived there a long, long time ago, many, many years ago now. And I still remember vividly sitting in the audience and watching this happen. And he was calling Christians up, and he was delivering them of their demons. If they had the demon of cancer, or if they had the demon of lust, he would deliver them of those demons. And I still vividly remember him saying that one demon he saw coming out, and I kid you not, he said it looked just like the Pillsbury Doughboy. In other words, the demon came out of the person's mouth, and he could see it, I guess, spiritually, coming out of the person. And he gave an attendant benefit, and that is that you're no longer culpable. You're not morally culpable for what you're doing. It is the demon that is to blame. And getting rid of the demon is the solution to the problem. And I think that is not only short-sighted, but it's dangerous. Imagine, you know, in my state, I happen to have an incurable disease. It can go into remission for periods of time, but as far as we know right now, from a human standpoint, it's incurable. So it's a cancer. So I go to a deliverance service, maybe I'm desperate and I want to get healed. And I go to this deliverance service and I say, you know, I have cancer. And so the prognosis is, well, that's a demon. You got the demon of alcohol, and you got a demon of cigarettes, you got a demon of cancer, and you got all these demons. So I had the demon of cancer, and so now the deliverance minister is going to cast the demon out of me. Well, drawn to its logical conclusion, what would I do? If the demon came out of me and he saw the demon coming out of me in some form, then I would no longer have to go for any kind of chemotherapy or any kind of radiation or any kind of treatment, because I've already been healed of cancer. The demon came out of me. So demons are mainly to blame in this paradigm, and getting rid of those demons is the key to moral and physical and psychological redemption. So it's a bad paradigm, and unfortunately it's very popular in the Christian church today.
Wow, yes. I just, sitting and listening to this, I'm just jaw-dropped that this is even out there and that people are flocking to these type of pastors, you know, because you're right, it removes any consequence from you as a, you know, of a child of God. It just puts everything else on another subject. And I don't believe that. I just don't believe that's not who Jesus is. So thank you very much. I appreciate that. And I wish there was something that would cure your cancer, and we know that will be heaven.
Well, and God can do all things. And remember, in my particular case, I just had a PET scan, and I have tumors, and some of them are actually visible tumors under my armpits, and I have one under my jaw. But the cancer is still in the lymph system, and so it's not in any of my major organs or any of my organs. And my bone marrow is now clean after going through chemotherapy. So as a result of that, you know, I can go back into remission. My blood test has shown that all my blood levels are good, and so the chemo was efficacious in dealing with the tumors. They're just back, and now it's a matter of dealing with them again, and there are a lot of different treatment methods. You can do that, and I can go into remission for a long period of time. So I'm looking forward to that. And in the meantime, God has given me a remarkable strength. And even while I was going through chemotherapy, I was able to do the show and do everything else that I've done before, and even more than I've ever done in my ministry life before. So I'm very, very grateful for that. And one of my colleagues was telling me today, you're going to go into remission, not for just a few years, but for at least 20 years. So I'm going to take that as a word from the Lord.
Yes, we will cling to that. That's great. Yes, I followed you, and I'm amazed. And the strength I know is coming from Him, but you are such an inspiration to all of us. So thank you so much for what you do, and thank you for answering my question. You've given me a lot of what I knew, but I needed to hear it from you.
Well, bless you, Cheryl. Thank you for calling. Thank you for your prayers. I should mention as a PS that there is a sense in which the curse of sin has been passed on from generation to generation. Through the first Adam, we're told in Scripture, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, atonement is offered to all. I love what the Apostle Paul says, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Through no act of our own, we are condemned. Likewise, through no act of our own, we are saved. In other words, we have a moral willer pointed in the wrong direction. We have the propensity for sin. We have a broken gene as a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. And we live in a cursed creation. But thank God, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is liberating us from sin, from death, from the grave, ultimately from all of the pain and toil, from all of the maladies of this world. This world will be restored. The universe that groans in travail will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and we to ourselves, that is the glorious promise of Scripture. Well, we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember that this, as I mentioned at the opening of the show, is a ministry supported by listeners just like you? I can't emphasize enough that if you have never taken the step to support this ministry, please do so and stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. So long for now. Look forward to seeing you on Monday's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and live Christianly. In appreciation for your gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you a copy of Saving Truth, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World by Abdu Murray. Just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The history of Islam is one of wanton carnage and horrific oppression, and it has been whitewashed beyond recognition by our politically correct elites. According to credible sources, 120 million Africans, 80 million Hindus, 60 million Christians, 10 million Buddhists have been slaughtered in the name of Islam. And that doesn't include the millions of Muslims killed by other Muslims. Islam is the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel.
Read Hank Hanegraaff's stunning book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. Receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership when you call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.